You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so like I said, we're in the book of Ephesians. This is a letter in the New Testament. And as a little bit of background, in case you weren't here for our opening a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 1 starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so this is the author, the apostle Paul. He was a church planter shortly after Jesus. You can read about his story in the book of Acts. He actually starts out as an enemy of the church, a persecutor of Christians, but then is met by Jesus Christ himself, completely heads in the opposite direction, decides, you know, Jesus really did die and rise again, and I'm going to devote the rest of my life to telling people about it. And so he would travel around the Roman Empire spreading the good news about Jesus. It says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was a pretty major city in the Roman Empire. Here's a map. It's kind of in, you know, like southwestern Turkey today. You can see Greece farther to the west there. It was an incredibly wealthy city, a very large city. In fact, it was known as the Rome of the East. And Paul spent a great deal of time there towards the end of the book of Acts. He actually spent about 2.5 years in the city of Ephesus. He went, he started a church there after he told people about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then he stayed on to teach people. And from there, you know, the message about Jesus spread to many of the surrounding regions. And he says in verse 2, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we spent time going through some of the blessings that God has given to people who are willing to put their trust in him, their faith in him. And notice the past tense of that, who has blessed us. You know, this goes contrary to what most people think Christianity is about. They think it's a list of rules, a list of things people need to do for God. And God says, no, this is not about what I need you to do for me. This is about what I have done for you. Everything that I have accomplished on your behalf. So as he's going through the list of blessings, these are things that are freely available to anyone who puts their faith in Christ, that there's not a single thing that any person can do to earn or deserve those. The blessings that we focused on last time were the blessings of complete forgiveness for all sins through the death of Jesus, and also the fact that God wants to adopt us into his family. And those two blessings are so profound that those were the only two that we taught on. So tonight we're going to go into the rest of the passage to see what else Paul is expounding on. So starting in Ephesians 1, verse 8, he says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. All right, this is what is known as the mystery, that God has a plan to bring together everything in the universe so it's all under his rulership again. But it's so deep and so profound that we're not even going to try to get into it tonight. He goes into it in a lot more detail in Ephesians 3. And the idea of a mystery in the Bible is simply something that humans can't figure out on their own, that God has to show them. And so if you really want to know what the mystery is, if you want the tea, you should come back when we go through Ephesians 3, because we'll go into great detail. So we're just going to go on into verse 11, where Paul says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, there's a lot of great details in this passage that we're going to go into. But before we do that, we have to focus on this word predestined, because it's a word that a lot of people get hung up on. Now, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but in case you weren't here, you know, if you don't have any sort of Christian background, you might not know that this is a very controversial word in Christian circles. What does it mean? God knows the future. Does that mean that he already has everything worked out exactly the way he wants it to go? In which case, if he's already decided how things are going, why am I being held responsible for any of my choices? And the Bible doesn't paint it like that at all, that God has his plan worked out, but it's because he already knows the choices that you and I are going to make. Which might sound a little mystical or a little confusing, but there's probably a lot of you here who have some sort of experience with small children. You know, maybe you've done some childcare, or maybe you've got some nieces and nephews. And if you spend any time around small kids, you realize it's not that hard to predict exactly what they're going to do, good or bad. You know, you can tell by the look on their face. You can tell by the set of their body. And, you know, the things that you find yourself saying to kids, there's the normal things, like, don't hit your brother. But then there's the abnormal things, like, don't bite the dog and, you know, don't eat that poop. And you just see on their face, you tell me not to do it, and I'm going to do it anyway. And you just know that that's what they're going to do, and they can't help themselves. They're going to move in that direction. So if we, as limited, finite human beings, can predict what a two-year-old can do, how much more the infinite God of the universe can know ahead of time what we're going to do. So that's all that predestined means. What I really want to focus on is the fact that it says we're chosen by him. God chose you. Maybe you've never had anybody really want to choose you before. And this says that God chose you. You know, when I was in grade school, I was one of the youngest kids in my class. I have a July birthday, and so I was one of those kids that didn't turn 18 until after I graduated. I was very small. For those of you who know me, it would not be that surprising to learn I was not that coordinated. I was not that, you know, aggressive in sports. And so when it came time at recess or at gym class and they needed teams, you hated that situation. But that scene where, you know, they pick the two captains of the team and then the captains go through and they pick the kids in the class that they want on their team. And every single time, it got down to me and, like, the one kid on crutches with a cast on because he broke his leg last week. And I still didn't know who they were going to pick next. And so to stand there, you know, as a kindergartner, but then as a third grader, and then as a fifth grader, and just to have this repeated over and over again, it just gets to the point where, you know, I'm just trying to pretend like I don't care, whatever. Nobody's going to choose me anyway. And this verse says that he chooses us, that he could choose anybody, but he chooses me and he chooses you. And not only did he choose us, that this was an act of his free will, but he chooses you. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I'm so messed up and I have so many problems. God's like, yeah, I know all of that. And I choose you. I want you to be in my family. He says we're chosen according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In conformity with the purpose of his will, that doesn't really capture what this means. This is the sense that this is not some like academic calculation where God enters the numbers into the spreadsheet and it comes out even at the bottom. He's like, okay, this is what we're going to do. No, this is more the sense that this is the deepest desire of his heart. That he is almost compelled to do this out of love for us. That he can't help himself. That his heart is moving towards you. I had a situation several years ago where my in-laws were moving into town. And so my husband was helping them get their new house set up. And he had headed up to their place. He had taken our son with him. I was home by myself and I get a phone call. Which, by some miracle, I actually had my phone on me. Anyone who's friends with me knows I never answer the phone. I never respond to texts because I never have my phone on me. But in this case, the phone was right next to me. And so I see that he's calling, and I pick up, and I'm like, hey, babe, what's up? And he's like, I'm okay, but, which is never the sentence you want to hear. And he goes on to explain that in the process of helping his parents move a fridge from the first floor down to the basement, that, you know, he was the guy on the bottom, and the fridge slipped. And he caught it with his shoulder, and it was the shoulder connected to the collarbone that had broken several years before that. And how do you know whether a bone is healed all the way, whether it can handle the impact? And so he said, I'm pretty sure I broke my collarbone again. And that's not all. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what else? Well, basically the stairs were, you know, straight down to a tiny little landing, at which point there was a door into the rest of the basement. And as soon as he caught the fridge, he was like four steps from the bottom. He realized collarbone is broken. I just need to get the fridge all the way down. So he put the fridge on his back, hulked it down the last few stairs, let it set down, stepped into the basement, at which point the fridge has now sealed off the door so he can't get out. And our son was already in the room because he was down there playing darts. So Scott and Matt were locked in his parents' basement by a fridge with a broken collarbone. I don't remember exactly what happened next because I went and I grabbed my car keys and I headed for the car and I was driving up there because that was the purpose of my will. I just had to get there. And I think I could have moved that fridge out of the way by myself, but my husband, being very logical and aware, even when he's in a lot of pain, he called his brother. And Jeff was headed up at the same time we were, and he moved the fridge out of the way for me, at which point we were able to, you know, rescue him. But it's not like I was thinking, this is someone I care about. I need to make sure that he... No, the purpose of my will was just to get there, because he needed me. You know, there was another situation once where my son got hurt. I remember running to him, picking him up. He was okay. And afterwards, I was like, did I push any other kids out of the way to get to him? I'm pretty sure I didn't, but I'm not positive because he needed me and I had to get there. And this is what God is trying to communicate about why it is that he chose us is because this is what he wanted to do. And so not only did he choose us, but it's something deeper than that he wants you. He wants you. The God of the universe who has everything, who made everything, who could pick anything that he wanted, he wants you. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You know, this is what God is going to be praised for at the end of time. Think about powerful men and women in the world. They're praised for a lot of things. They're not usually praised for their grace, their benevolence. And that will be what God is praised for in the end. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, before we go on to the specific blessing here, this is the central truth of the gospel in all its steps. That first, we need to hear the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Humans, when they come up with how to relate to God, it's, I need to work my way to him. And God says, no, you actually need to be saved. You need to be rescued. And the truth is that you could never work your way to me, which is why I sent my son. When Jesus came, he willingly went to the cross to pay for our sins. And anyone who's willing to apply that death to their lives, to their sins, can be saved, can be reconciled. And so we need to hear that truth because we would never come up with that on our own. But it's not enough just to hear it. We also need to believe it. And belief is more than mental assent. It's to put our trust in that message. Yes, I recognize that I do fall short and I'm never going to be good enough for God on my own. And I want Jesus' death to pay for my sins. I'm asking for that. That's belief. And God says the moment we believe, he does the rest. He marks us in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The moment we place our trust in Christ, we become his forever. And so this is the next blessing, is the fact that we're marked with a seal. The seal was something that was very familiar to Greco-Roman listeners of this letter. It was what was used to close up letters and also official pronouncements. You know, so someone would write a letter and then they would roll it up and then they would put their personal wax seal on it. And the only person who was allowed to break that seal was the person to whom it was sent. God is saying, that seal is mine. And so no one can break that but me. So you are put into a permanent, unbreakable relationship with God the moment you put your trust in Christ. And not only is it just a picture, but he marks us with the promised Holy Spirit because this relationship is completely secure. Nothing can break it. And you think about insecure relationships, what are those like? Well, you can never let your guard down. Because what if you open up to somebody and then they leave? And then you end up like doubly rejected because you actually shared some of yourself with them. You always have to put your best foot forward because you have to impress them and make sure that they see the good parts of you so that they want to continue to be in a relationship with you. And you're hyper vigilant for rejection Because, you know, what if they think this, or what if they think, oh, did they look at me funny? What does that mean? Because you never know. Is this person going to be here tomorrow or not? And some of us have experienced insecure relationships like that, starting right from childhood in families. Some of us is just from, you know, being out there and being with people who have rejected us from time to time. And God's saying that's not the kind of relationship he wants with us. He wants a secure relationship. And so what are those like? Well, you can let those people see even the bad parts, because good or bad, they've already accepted you and they're not going anywhere. You don't have to fear failure, because you know that that's inevitable, and that's part of being in a relationship with someone. Is there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times, and the bad times can include some pretty gnarly failure. Ultimately, you can relax and just enjoy each other, because you feel secure. You feel like, I can know this person, they can know me, and we feel safe with each other. God is promising that he has sealed us because he wants that kind of relationship with us. We're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God himself is sealing us. So if it's a letter, this is really a letter written by God to God, sealed by God. That's you, okay? You are not getting out of this relationship. He loves you. He also says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, a deposit, this is a surety or a, you know, guarantee. In one sense, it's, you know, like a down payment. If you want to buy a car or something else expensive, you put a down payment on it because you're basically telling the person that you're purchasing from it that the full payment is coming in the future. So there's a future awaiting anyone who's put their hope in Christ, and that future is heaven. And just imagine what that future is like, that the Holy Spirit is just the down payment. What in the world is coming to us in heaven if that's the down payment? So it's a down payment, but another way that the word surety is used, including in Greece today, is it's the idea of an engagement ring. This is, you know, the down payment on the promise that this relationship is going to be made secure. So this is not some sort of business transaction that God has with us. This is a personal relationship that he wants with us. So this all seems too good to be true, right? A totally secure relationship, just available to anybody who asks for it, to have that kind of deposit given to us. And if we were just left on our own to figure it out, well, I'm not sure I would ever really resonate with these truths. But Paul goes on. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so Paul starts praying for them after laying out all of these truths. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." You know, you don't really know someone until they've opened up to you. You can know about somebody, you can have kind of a casual friendship with somebody, but it's when they really share what they're thinking and feeling with you that you feel like, now I know you. And here, Paul is praying something that he knows that God wants. God wants us to know him better. God wants us to know him. He's opening up his heart to us. And that sounds well and good, but practically speaking, the question is, are you ever lonely? Are there times where you feel like there's nobody I can really talk to? I'm not sure that what I'm going through, anybody else can really understand. Here, God is saying, you can come talk to me. I'll listen. I will always listen to you. And I might understand better than you think that I do. And that's great because, you know, God has blessed me with a lot of awesome relationships. And yet, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when I'm still lonely. You know, whether it's because people aren't available or because even when people are available, they're not really tuned in or they can't really understand. And God says, Yeah, that's because you're made for a relationship bigger than that. Humans are finite. I am infinite, and I will always be there for you, and I will always want to talk to you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay, let's break these down. The hope to which he has called you. This is the future that we can be assured of. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean, oh, I hope that happens and you're not really confident. No, hope is what I have placed my trust in and what I'm looking forward to. And the hope that God has called us to is a perfect existence with him forever in heaven. That's what heaven is always being in the presence of God and enjoying all of his blessings. And it's interesting when you think about it, because Paul is writing to the city of Ephesus, one of the wealthiest cities in the world at the time. They had the temple of Artemis. It was also the temple of Diana in Latin. This temple was so renowned. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world that people would go there from all over the world and would give offerings so that the temple and the priests of the temple really had more money than they knew what to do with. So they became a bank. And people would come and they would borrow money. And so individuals could come and borrow money. But you know who else borrowed money from the Temple of Artemis? Nation states. If they needed to go to war and they couldn't quite finance it, they could show up to Ephesus. That's how much money Ephesus had. That's what Ephesus looks like today. That money is gone. That city doesn't even exist anymore. And if those people were putting their hope in Ephesus or in the wealth of Ephesus, it eventually evaporated. And Paul is saying there is a hope that God is calling us to that will never evaporate, that will never disappear. He also wants us to understand the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. When God thinks of the most valuable thing that he could give his son, I mean, when we think value, we just think like stacks of gold, right? Things that are really, really expensive. Well, you know what? The streets are paved with gold in heaven. So that'd be like, I saved a bunch of pebbles for you. So God's like, no, I don't care about gold or riches. When I think about the most valuable thing that I could give my son, it's you guys. It's the people of God. So when we think about this passage, if you receive Christ, then you get Christ and you get the Holy Spirit. And yet that also means that Christ gets you. I don't know about you guys, that doesn't seem like a fair trade to me, but it turns out that that's what Christ wants. And so when his father says, this is what I have for you, here are all of your people, Christ will say, well, that's exactly what I wanted. And so we are his inheritance if we belong to him. And then also his incomparably great power for us who believe. He actually expands on this power that's available to anyone who puts their trust in him. He says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay, it's lost in this translation, but in the Greek, the word power, dynamis, the word mighty, ischios, the word strength, kratos, exerted, energia. There's four different words for might or power, packed right here. So the power is the same powerful power that he powerfully exerted. How powerful is it? When he raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that's available to any Christian believer. The power that defeated death. Because Christ's death, yes, it paid for our sins, but in his resurrection, he also proved that death was not the end anymore. And so anyone who dies in Christ really just closes their eyes in this life and opens them in the next. And so we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Christ is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Ephesus was obsessed with the spirit realm and magic and astrology. And he's like, Christ is over all of that. He's greater than all of that. He's more powerful than all of that. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We'll get into this more later in Ephesians, but the idea that the church is not a building or an institution, it's called the body of Christ. It's an organic unit, and we're all part of it, that we get to be connected to him and to each other in that way. And so God loves me. Yeah, sure. Okay. It's always nice to hear. Going through a passage like this, though, it really drives home the question, but do you really believe it? And how would you know if you didn't? Well, I mean, do you ever struggle with materialism? Do you think getting that next thing, completing that collection, getting to a certain level of savings, that will make me feel secure and happy? Do you struggle with defensiveness? If somebody points out an issue in your life, do you feel like you have to come across like you don't have any problems? And I'll get this figured out, thank you very much. You ever struggle with anxiety? Worry about today, tomorrow, the distant future? What's going to happen? If something terrible happens, will I be able to handle it? Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's all three together, right? I'm feeling anxious, so I turn to materialism, and somebody tries to point that out, so I get defensive. And it's, you know. And I'm sure you guys could add to the list of things that you struggle with. And here's the point is it would be great if I could offer you steps so you never have to struggle with these things ever again. And I can tell you that a day will come when I will cease struggling with these things. That's the day where I'm in God's presence in heaven and I'm perfected. Until then, I've got these and many other things. The point is, instead of viewing these as like problems that we need to ignore or overcome, instead we can view these as symptoms that are indicating there's something about the love of God that we are not understanding. Because if I can connect with the love of God, then some of those will mitigate on their own. And so what do we do? Well, I think this passage contains the key. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you can know these truths. There's a certain, it's almost a passivity to it, right? It's things that God is going to do for us, that God will help us understand. How does that work? Well, he wants to help you believe, and I think he's actually done that through pretty ordinary means that are at our disposal all the time. One is through his word. You know, we're reading it right now. There are many, many, many passages like this that talk about the love of God in a way that, you know, when you slow down and you think about it, you think, oh, I'm not sure I've ever really understood this before. Talk to people who have been following God for a while. They probably have a few verses in the Bible that they go back to on a regular basis to remind themselves of God's love. One that has spoken to a lot of people is Psalm 27:10. The psalmist says, even if my mother and father abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. There's a lot of people who don't feel close to their parents. And you turn to a verse like that, and God's like, I know, but I'll be a parent. I'll hold you close. I like this one in 1 John 3. Apostle John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. You can almost hear the incredulity in his voice. We are called children of God. He's like, but it's true. So finding verses like that is helpful. Also through prayer. Now later, well, this is prayer here, but also later in Ephesians, Paul has a very similar prayer. At the end of Ephesians 3, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's like God wants to give you the ability to really allow Jesus into the deepest parts of you. He goes on, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. You think you know the love of God, but there's a knowledge that surpasses just head knowledge. And the love of Christ, the love of God, is so rich, so multifaceted that we're never going to get to the end of it. Not even in heaven. Every time we turn around, we're going to see a new aspect of God's character, of God's love for us. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity enjoying that. And so are we praying that for each other? Is this the thing that we're praying that people need more than anything? But I think we can also, through prayer, do this for ourselves. And a lot of times in my life, and I've seen this in other people's lives, the way that we pray is believe, believe, believe. And we like try to force ourselves into it. Instead, it's much more effective to just spend time with God and admit, actually, I don't believe this. And I see ways in which I have missed this and have not applied this to my life, but I want to believe. And so please help me believe what you say about me, because I want to trust you, and you say that you cannot lie. So show me what this really means for me practically today. And then finally, through others. And I think this works in a couple of ways. I mean, the underlying assumption is that none of us are designed to do this on our own. We live in America. This is a very individualistic society. And if I admit that I need help in any way, then that's a sign of weakness. And that's, you know, that's the ultimate bad thing that you can do, is admit that you need other people. And yet that's not the way that God designed us to live. He wants us to need each other. And so other people are going to need me to remind them of God's love for them. And there's something about trying to convince someone else of the truth that drives the truth down deeper into your own heart. I mean, if I believed half the things I tried to convince other people of, I'd be doing awesome spiritually. So it helps to communicate that love to other people. But we also need to be honest about when we're struggling, so that other people can be gracious and kind with us. It's so terrifying to open up about anything. I cannot tell you how many times I know that God wants me to go talk to someone about something and open up about something in my life. And I can think of like a million excuses of why this is really not the right time. And maybe I'll talk to them later. Oh, no, they look really busy right now. And they're having a busy week. And, you know, it piles up. And I finally open my mouth and blurt out the thing. And, you know, like 99 times out of 100, the other person is like, oh, yeah, me too. And I'm like, oh, okay, you know. And so being in the body of Christ with other believers is a place of safety where we can be honest with each other. I mean, not perfectly, because none of us are God, but safe enough. And so we should be trying to learn this together. And we'll spend the rest of our lives doing this. We'll spend the rest of our lives trying to help people who have never heard about the love of God really understand it. And then someday we will be ushered into his presence so that we can understand it perfectly. And that's going to be a good day. And so Ephesians 1, if we were to sum it up, God chose you. This was something he wanted to do. He willingly did. And he's trying to tell you that now. He wants you to know how much he loves you. He's given you this passage and countless other passages in order to help you believe that. And he will help you if you open up to him and allow him in. Lord, I'm really grateful for the way you speak to us through your word. There might be people here today who have never felt chosen or wanted by anyone. And we thank you that through this passage, you're trying to tell them that you do choose them, that you do want them. Pray that you would help them relax into that and trust that you will do what you say you will, which is accept them. Lord, there might be people here tonight that have never heard or never really understood the message of Christ and the reconciliation possible through that. Pray they would see the incredible sacrifice that you made on their behalf willingly. And Lord, it's so hard for us to actually believe this on a day-to-day basis. So pray that we would take the time to get into your word, to spend time with you in prayer, to open up with other people, so that these are not just, you know, esoteric truths, but ones that we understand from the bottom of our hearts that really give us the ability to feel close to you on a regular basis. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.